Well, you can always leave it to a children's book to kind of help you discover something new about life, new about the world. Isn't it funny how that works, you know? You take a class on the stars and you learn a couple things, but then you read a kid's book and you go, wow, this is amazing. There was an author, his name was Robert Wells. I don't think he was a believer, but he wrote a book called Is a Blue Whale the Biggest Thing There Is? Kid's book, and he talks about how large things, you know, sometimes we can't grasp, you know, there's concepts that go beyond our understanding, and he talks about the largest animal on the earth is this blue whale, and just the flippers on its tail are bigger than most animals on the earth. That's kind of crazy. He goes on and through this whole book talks about how a blue whale isn't anywhere near as big as a mountain. And if you put 100 blue whales in a huge jar, you couldn't put a million whale jars inside a hollowed-out Mount Everest. He says, Mount Everest isn't anywhere near as big as the Earth, and if you stacked 100 Mount Everests on top of one another, it would be just a whisker, as he says, on the face of the Earth. And the Earth isn't anywhere near as big as the sun, you could fit 1 million Earths inside of the sun. But the sun, which is a medium-sized star, isn't anywhere near as big as a red supergiant. 50 million of our suns could fit inside of one of those supergiant stars. But supergiants aren't anywhere near as big as the Milky Way galaxy and billions of stars throughout the Milky Way galaxy, including all kinds of supergiants, as well as countless comets, asteroids make up the Milky Way. But the Milky Way, he says, isn't nearly as big as the universe, and there are billions of other galaxies in the universe. And yet, filled with billions of galaxies, the universe is almost totally empty. The distances from one galaxy to another, he says, are beyond imagination. And of course, there's probably cool pictures. I could have shown them on the screen, but we would have been distracted. And yet, filled with billions of galaxies, the universe is just empty. And yet, the creator of the universe knows every single place, every single thing. That's kind of mind-blowing. God, even with one spoken word, brought all of that into being. That's what the Bible says. And the Bible says He also holds everything together with His power. Every atom in our universe, and all of those suns, and all of those comets and moons, and man, it just goes on and on, doesn't it? I mean, God, in a very mind-blowing way, has His hand upon things that are just beyond our perception and even understanding. I mean, God is great. His greatness is something that is found throughout the Scriptures and even expounded upon and shown at different times. And today, as we start to study through chapter 40, we are being shown the greatness of God. We're going to take 2 weeks because there's so much good stuff in this chapter, but we're learning about the greatness of God. Greatness is defined as, and I would write this down over the next couple of weeks, just kind of think about it and ponder it. It's the quality or state of being great. It's funny how we say things are great. A milkshake from In-N-Out is great. Brisket is great. Dogs are great. Not hot dogs, four-legged dogs. Lots of things we say are great, but really, if we're going to use it correctly, when we think about greatness, the quality of state or of being great as in size, skill, achievement, or power, there's really only one who fits the bill, and that's the Lord. Pay attention to these verses if you're taking notes. Job 36:26. Says this, Behold, God is great, and we do not know Him, nor can the number of His years be discovered. It's because He's eternal. How do you number something eternal? Don't start thinking about that now. Psalm 48, verse 1, the psalmist said, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God in His holy mountain." The psalmist also said in Psalm 95, verse 3, "The Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods." This chapter is an interesting chapter to me. It's something that I really could ponder and just continue to read over and over. At points in time through my life as a Christian, God has met me in this chapter and reminded me of things that I needed to be reminded of. There's five things here that I'm going to talk about over the next couple of weeks as we learn about the greatness of God. We're going to see the greatness of His glory in verses 1 through 11. The greatness of His knowledge that's talked about here in verses 12 through 17. And then we're going to see next week three things. Hopefully be able to take all three of those. We may have to extend it an extra week. I don't know. That God is all superior. That He is all sovereign. And that He is all inspiring. This chapter is an amazing communication to us as God's people about how great God is. And let me just say, how much you believe in the greatness of God determines the steps that you take in your life. Some of you have been with us as we've studied through Isaiah. Remember, as we went through the first 39 chapters, we're dealing with this corrective work of God, this retribution, this disciplining work that God was doing on the southern kingdom of Judah and definitely upon the northern kingdom of Israel. And as we left off in chapter 39, and even through those 39 chapters, there have been certain things that have offered grace and mercy, even blips of hope. But there was always that strong overtone of judgment and, hey, you better be careful or you're going to get in trouble kind of stuff. Still great. Still very insightful. Lots of warnings. But now as we start this 40th chapter, the tone completely shifts to that being predominantly and mainly focused on comfort and blessing and expounding upon the glory of God. This is why a lot of people would rather study the last part or chapter 40 through 66 of Isaiah and not study the first 39 chapters. I want to just warn you guys. There are those out there today that say, we don't need to study the Old Testament. We only need to read the New Testament. And the old and the new are the whole counsel of God. And even in the midst of all of the things that, yes, may have directly related to the people of Israel, there are principles and ideas and truth about God that are meant for us today. Studying through the book of Isaiah has been quite a journey, hasn't it? It's been a lot of information, lots of thoughts. But as we get into these chapters, as we see this next section of the book, we're going to be confronted with the greatness of God. And I think be encouraged in our faith. You know, have you ever felt like, Lord, I just want to believe in You more? I mean, who hasn't thought that as a Christian? Lord, I want to see how great You are in this world and not be limited in my view. I want to see You do great things, not just mundane things, not just regular things, but awesome things. This is contains in these chapters a lot of inspiration in that regard. Now remember, in chapter 39, having just ended sort of the context of where we find ourselves in chapter 40, this announcement of the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem. Remember Isaiah told King Hezekiah, and he said, hey, I'm glad that during my time, I don't have to worry about it. Well, that was kind of a bitter blow for them. They were sort of shocked to know this, but how could they celebrate the downfall of the Assyrian Empire and the rise of another foe? Well, it was for them to realize that God was greater than all of their circumstances. That God was going to carry them through all of this. That God was going to be faithful to those people that He had chosen, but specifically those that were the faithful remnant, those that really trusted the Lord. Have you ever wondered what it was like for the people that really believed God and all the other kooks around them that were doing wrong stuff brought judgment upon the nation? Sound familiar? We find ourselves in times where we become the minority in terms of trusting God, and there are many people around us who are opposed to God and very against God. And you know, we could be bitter towards those people, but the truth is, we just need the Lord. And if we didn't know the Lord, we'd be just as lost as everybody else, thinking maybe those thoughts of animosity towards the truth of the Word. But many of the people that were taken captive, including Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and Daniel. Remember those other guys were called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I don't think it's cool to call them by those names. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were faithful guys, and there were others that God was going to watch over and protect. So just because there was judgment didn't mean that God forsook His people. And so as we turn to the Word, as we see in verses 1 through 11, and I'm going to read this in sections as we go along, because we did sort of glance at these when we studied verse 11 2 weeks ago. But the first thing we see here is Isaiah points out the greatness of God's glory. I want you to pay attention to sort of underline this. Look at verse 5 there in those verses. And notice that it says, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now hold that thought. I want to sort of get you guys to think about something in terms of an illustration. All around us, and even especially in this Faraday cage of a building, metal shell with all kinds of waves bouncing around in it. Yes, there's lots of Wi-Fi signals. There's lots of things that are invisible that are bouncing around this room. The air is actually super thick with those waves, even when you go outside. They're invisible to the naked eye, but when you sit down in front of your screen, it takes something that's invisible and makes it visible. That wave, or those waves that you can't see, are brought into real time, into real life, through the vehicle of a phone or a TV, or you get the idea, a screen. It comes alive, doesn't it? So get this, as we think about those invisible waves, understand that God is invisible. We see the evidence of Him, but we don't see Him. And so here's my point. The Bible says that no one has seen God at any time, at least the totality of who God is. There was God's Son who was a bright light in a dark place at a certain time. But the air is thick with the presence of God even today, like our building and like our area is filled with waves. And the process by which the invisible becomes visible when it comes to God is His glory. Do you get that connection? God comes across in real time, in real life, through the manifestation of His glory. His voice, His works, His hand upon the lives of people. And when we say that God is glorious, we're saying that God has made Himself visible in such a way that now we can see Him. This is why when God does something in our lives, we don't want to say, "Oh, it was me." We want to directly say, "No, the Lord did that. The Lord is working. The Lord blessed me with this." And again, Isaiah is trying to show us the greatness of God's glory. And I want you to notice verses 1 and 2 as we see this glorious voice of pardon. As we start off chapter 40, we look at the first two verses and notice what it says. Isaiah says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people." Of course, God's speaking to him, says your God. "Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." The fact was this: the nation had sinned greatly against the Lord. Remember, we learned all about the idolatry that they were practicing in the darkness. The injustice that was going on in the leadership and in the just the function of the people of Judah and their city leaders and priests and scribes. The immorality, the insensitivity to the truth and the reality of what God's Word says. And even to the messengers of God. If you're taking notes, jot down Jeremiah chapter 7. Glad we didn't study through Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a rough book. You think Isaiah is a rough book? Go read the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, man, rough. Rough ministry, but chapter 7, you can see examples of just pushing away the messengers of God. But God still loved His people. He wasn't going to forsake them. And so here He tells Isaiah, speak comfort. And what does that mean? Speak comfort. Say sweet things? No. Speak tenderly is the idea, but really it means to speak to the heart. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. And keep in mind, Isaiah's been telling people uncomfortable things for a pretty good amount of time. And now God says, tell them something that will speak to their heart and lift their heart. Isaiah knew all about strong warnings and instructions, but God specifically wanted them to receive words of comfort. You should pause and just consider how extremely gracious that is. Because for a lot of us who haven't experienced grace sometimes, we want judgment. We say, these people, they were knuckleheads, they didn't listen. We have to be careful because it's a reflection of our own lives. But God was showing so much grace in showing comfort to a people that had pushed Him away, had said no to His Word, had pushed away the words of the prophets. But listen, you know, the New Testament tells us, if you're taking notes, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 speaks of the Lord as the God of all comfort. Many times, God wants to reach people who have been destroyed by sin by speaking words of comfort to them, speaking to their heart. I would say that this is a very profound thing in our world today because it's always the heart that's the heart of the problem. We think about all the issues in our culture, and you know what it boils down to? The heart. God wants to speak to the heart. And many times this is how people are reached. And God wanted Isaiah to speak this way. One preacher put it this way, preach to broken hearts, and you're never going to be without an audience. There's always people that are longing to hear words that hit them in the heart. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. That's the idea here. This is a voice of pardon. Isaiah is speaking to the people. Hey, your sins have been forgiven. Hey, you've gotten double for all the things that you've done, but now you've been pardoned. You've been forgiven. That's a comforting message. You know, God's comfort, God's words of comfort aren't just positive thinking. God always gives us reasons why we should be made comforted in our hearts. His truth, who He is, how He desires to pick us up even after we've blown it so bad, and continue to minister into our lives. Well, notice it says that her warfare is ended. Hey, did you know that the word comfort is found 13 times in the next 26 chapters? It's a recurring theme. It starts here. It's interesting that it starts right as the chapter starts, the first part of the section of this book. And it continues. It's mentioned 13 times. Her warfare is ended. Warfare here refers to severe trials. Your trials are over. It's kind of funny because he's telling this to the people that have just seen the Assyrians kind of fall away. They're still under the reign of Hezekiah, but one day they're going to be taken captive by the Babylonians. And yet, your trials are taken away. Your severe trials. Was it going to be as bad for them? I think after they were taken captive, someone else would just control them and move them. And eventually they would come back to the land. and rebuild things. Go and read Ezra and Nehemiah. You can read all about how God does that. The battle was still looming, but their warfare would eventually end and was ending. Their warfare was no more for victory, because they were coming from victory, not for victory. They were going to win in the end, if you will. A voice of pardon. This was reason for comfort. God wants to show Himself, reveal Himself in His power to forgive our iniquities. Man, under the new covenant for us, we haven't received double for our sins, you know that? Jesus is the one that received the punishment for our sins. God's glorious voice of pardon shows the glory of His grace. And that's what Isaiah is bringing out here, is a voice of pardon that underscores the glory of who God is. But secondly, Isaiah shows us in verses 3 through 5, this incredible, glorious voice of providence. As God speaks to Isaiah, and really in turn speaks to all of us and even the people of His time, He shows God's ability to direct things, His providence, His hand in human history. Notice what it says in verses 3 through 5. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See, the Jews had a rough road ahead of them, as they would eventually return and rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. But the Lord would go before them to open up the ways for that to take place. And now, this is a picture here, preparing the path of an ambassador, preparing a road by removing obstacles for a coming dignitary or king to visit. Raising the valleys and lowering the mountains. It's kind of the equivalent of what we would think today, roll out the red carpet. And of course, John the Baptist was the fulfillment of these verses. He prepared the people for the Messiah's ministry through the preaching of repentance. And remember, John said of himself in his own ministry, I must decrease, he must increase. It's because John came to get people to be convinced of their sins, so that then they could turn to the only solution or antidote for sin, which is Jesus. He prepared the way of the Lord. If you're taking notes, this is kind of homework for you guys because I don't have time to read it. But I want you to read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and notice how well it ties into everything that we're studying here this morning. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Of course, a blip of some of those verses, it says that when Jesus or the Word came, we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But that brief light that Jesus lived, that brief time where even there was veiled glory, He wasn't in His full glory. That was only for certain people in a certain place in a certain time. But one day it says here, all flesh will see Him. And that's referring to yet future, when Jesus returns. The idea of preparing the way of the Lord is a word picture, because real preparation takes place and should take place in our hearts, just like John prepared the hearts of the people to receive Jesus. God, in our time, wants to prepare our hearts to receive salvation, but then also to receive instruction, sanctification. One day this will be fulfilled when Jesus returns. There's a lot of road work that has to be done in the hearts of people before they can receive Jesus. So this again underscores the approach when it comes to sharing our faith, that a lot of people aren't looking for an oncologist unless they know they have cancer. And nobody's going to be looking for the antidote for sin, forgiveness, unless they first realize that they are greatly at odds with the true and living God and are sinful. Of course, let me just be honest with you guys. You know, most people already know that. It's just whether or not they want to admit it. I remember at a very early age, long before I was a Christian, I was convinced that I was a sinner. There's things I did I don't want to tell anybody about. But I knew I was a sinner. And that was the work of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin, righteousness, of judgment, to point to Christ. That repentant heart. You know, patient, repentant prep work on the heart is necessary for the Lord to come into a person's life. There's a lot of leveling that's going to happen in human society before Jesus will even return to the earth. But as we think about that in relation to our time, there's a lot of prep work that has to happen before a person can have a heart that's ready to receive. Sometimes the Lord just really has to really level out a person before they're humble enough to say, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, right? Sometimes, even as Christians, we have to have the rug pulled out from under us because we're still proud and think we can do things on our own. We wonder why God doesn't use us, but then there's a heart that hasn't been prepared. You know, I like to think about the preparation of the heart like make-readies. Some of you don't know what that term means, but for a very long period of time, I did make-readies in apartments and houses where you go in and you usually have to clean because some knucklehead says, oh yeah, it's clean, just paint. Well, I've heard that so many times that it sends shivers down my spine. It's never clean enough to paint. Unless you have the really good cleaners. At least when I did make readies, there was only a few places that could honestly say it's ready to be painted. Half the time we had to bust out the Windex and everything else, any cleaning supplies we could get, clean the place, then you could paint it. Here's why. If it's not prepped right, when you go paint, you paint a whole bunch of dust and it looks nasty forever. Because it's not prepared. So what I started doing when I started working for myself, especially, was to say, look, if it's not prepped, I'm not painting. And some people think I'm kind of crazy. Oh, it looks clean to me. Oh, yeah, well, let's go put some paint on it. And then you'll find out that there's a whole bunch of junk on that trim crack all the way around here, on those window seals. I think at one point I just kind of gave up and started becoming a professional janitor just so I could paint. But you get the illustration, don't you, that there has to be a cleansing before there is a recoating. A reuse. There has to be a preparation before there's great things that God wants to do in our lives. This voice of providence had everything to do with a certain future where everyone was going to recognize Jesus for who he really is. And if you're taking notes, you can go ahead to verse 3 of chapter 45 and read that. It has a reference to that as well. But there was providence in recognizing the ministry of John the Baptist, but then also one day that Jesus, the Messiah, will rule and reign in Jerusalem. This was a comfort for them to know one day everything's going to work out. One day, everyone's going to know that God's word should be listened to. And of course, that's what goes into verses 6 through 8, as we see also a glorious voice of promise. Look at verses 6 through 8 and notice how it continues. It says, the voice said, cry out. And he, or in some translations, and I said, what shall I cry? So God tells him, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This is a promise. Here's the promise. It's real simple. This point's very simple. When it comes to the voice of promise, you know what the promise is? God's word won't wear out. It's like the everlasting gobstopper. Some of you are like, huh? Sorry. But it's never going to get old. It is never going to expire because society says we're more advanced. God's word will never wear out. Now, how much do you think that comforted the people who looked ahead to captivity, who followed the God of the Scriptures, to hear what God says will always stand even when I take you captive? Look, we need to hear this today. God's word will stand even when our society continues to go down the toilet. And by the way, that's not me in my opinion. The Bible says in the latter days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. Paul told Timothy also that there's going to be people that are raised up that teach the things that people want to hear because people have itching ears. They want to hear fun things. God wants me to be rich. God wants me to be entertained. God doesn't want to convict me. The Bible says it's going to get worse. But God's word will always prevail. I like to think about it this way. In the end, God is going to win. He's already won. But it's going to be seen by everyone. Man is like the loveliness of the flower. You know, you buy flowers. Even if they're still in the soil, they only last for a little while. They're beautiful, but then they start to fall apart, even if you put all that little powder mix in there. And that's how man is. Man is just a vapor, but God is great and eternal, and His word will always be relevant and true. He will always be great. You know, it's interesting how this promise has come about as true throughout our time. It's fascinating to me, all of the people that have come against the Bible that have always failed. Back in the day, 303 AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian, I think I'm saying it right, probably not, demanded that every copy of the Scriptures in the Roman Empire be burned. Well, guess what? It failed. And 25 years later, the Roman Emperor Constantine commissioned the scholar named Eusebius to prepare 50 copies of the Bible at the government's expense. But again, this is what God said. Look, my word's not going to wear out. People can't destroy it. It's always going to be true. And you may be so taken in the moment that you might think, oh, well, maybe it isn't true anymore. Look, I think the greatest way we're tempted today is to think, maybe God's word isn't true anymore because homosexuality isn't really a sin. Maybe God's word isn't true anymore because there can be many ways to get to heaven. It goes on and on and on. But none of those things are true. God's word will always stand. His word doesn't expire. And it's society that becomes hard-hearted and turns away from the truth. See, this message that was cried out by the voice in the wilderness was meant to prepare the hearts for the coming of the Lord by leading them to repentance. But this word of promise, this glorious voice of promise, man, would never expire. One of my favorite stories, I forgot to say this, but there was, you know, that Roman emperor, but there was in more modern times, 1778, this French philosopher and skeptic named Voltaire. And Voltaire, who died in 1778, said that 100 years from his time, this was his great claim, Christianity would be swept from existence and pass into history, and the Bible would be a forgotten book. Only 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society used his press and his house to produce stacks of Bibles. What a glorious example of irony. But isn't that cool? It just fails. more modern times, I used to love this, and I think about today if you could even get away with it, but I remember the early days of my Christian life, I would go with my friend, Calvary Pastor Bungie, and from South Austin, and we would go to the University of Texas campus. And their college ministry had this huge sign they made that says, "We'll give you $100 if you can disprove the Bible." And we would go to the places where all of those societies would have their little table and tell you about all their stuff. And nobody ever gave anything credible that could even come remotely close to disproving the Bible. Therefore, nobody ever got $100. And let me tell you, there's a whole lot of hungry college kids that were really, really wanting to get that $100. But nobody could do it. It was fascinating to me. But God's Word will always be true and isn't going anywhere. The glorious voice of promise here would greatly comfort and encourage the people in exile who would read these words. Because God's Word stands, His prophecy that one day all flesh will see His glory and that the people would be restored to their land would have brought hope. It's tough now, but one day it's going to get fixed. And it's true, because God always keeps His word. Well, Isaiah, lastly, in verses 9 to 11, shows us the glorious voice of peace. And I want you to listen to these verses. In verse 9 it says, "O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." Well, Jesus did this in his ministry, but this will especially be true in the millennial kingdom. But I want you to pay attention to what it says, "Behold your God." And let me make this point very quickly. God's peace is a glorious example of how great He is. When God gives us peace, how does it come? Through His presence. How many of us have ever just felt completely blown away when we've been in that place of beholding God and wherever we were meeting with Him? His presence brought us peace. And as we seek the Lord, as we behold the Lord, we're going to experience Him as the loving shepherd that He is. And we're going to find peace. There's glorious peace when we learn to listen to that voice. When we learn to listen to the Lord. So God speaking pardon, providence, and promises, and even this last part about peace, shows how great He is to us. He tells us His word won't fail, that the future is certain, and that in His presence we can find peace and comfort for our souls. In His word we can find truth that transforms. God wants to reveal Himself to us, but have our hearts been prepared? God's glory has that changing effect on a person. You know, a great example of this, and I don't have time to get into it, but if you go read Matthew 17:1-9, that's the story of the transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John get taken to the mountain and Jesus reveals Himself in glory and Moses and Elijah show up. And Peter says a bunch of dumb stuff and, you know, they're just blown away, you know, at this presence of God. But the glory of God has a transforming effect. And while we may never experience a moment with Jesus, Elijah, and Moses right now, there are those mountaintop experiences where we are brought into the presence of God, we experience His glory, and it reveals His greatness, and it changes us. We need this. But I want to just warn you guys, don't just look for it. It's okay to want it when you gather together with other believers to worship and study His Word. We should desire that corporately. But let me just say, that should be the tip of the iceberg, because we should desire that in our own time, those moments where we see His glory. The real fuel for our lives is experiencing that throughout our existence as Christians, outside of the walls of the building that the church gathers in. And Isaiah shows us also the greatness of God's knowledge. I love this. And let me get your attention for a second. There's a whole bunch of just rhetorical questions here. For those of you that missed your English class, rhetorical means it's asking a question you don't really want an answer. There's a whole bunch of questions here. I have them all marked out in my Bible. It's crazy. There's like 10 of them almost, even more than that. There's actually 11 rhetorical questions in just these three verses that point to how knowledgeable God is. So look with me at verses 12 through 17 as we get into some new stuff here. Notice what it says. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Measured heaven with a span? Calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who's directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the scales. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted by Him less than nothing and worthless. Wow. So much for the United Nations. This is about God's incomparable, immense, and amazing knowledge. Look, God knows way more than we can even possibly fathom. He's so much beyond us that we should stand in awe and be humbled, because God knows everything. But we as humans have been taught by sci-fi and everything else that we can be gods of our own. The God of the Bible is not even close to that. He's beyond those things. The Jews were few in number, only a remnant. We're facing a long, difficult journey ahead. And the thing that really needed to be said to them that would bring them a lot of encouragement would be to recognize that none of these nations are anything. I'm greater than these nations. I know more than anyone that's out there. You know, when you read how much God knows, it makes you consider the folly of human counsel alone. Now, don't get me wrong. There are a lot of smart people out there that can help us to invest our money in the right places or think through things we need to think through. But ultimately, God is beyond that. And when you behold the greatness of God, everything comes into its proper perspective. Isaiah is trying to show us here in verses 12 through 14, you can sort of outline it this way, the vastness of the knowledge of God. This is the idea that it's far-reaching, fascinating, beyond anything our pea brains could come up with. The vastness of the knowledge of God. In just one verse, Isaiah uses five rhetorical questions to emphasize that God, He created the universe, and He didn't need anybody's help in verses 13 and 14. Who taught Him? Nobody did. The answer is that no one taught Him. No one directed Him. He has authority over all creation. But this is interesting because God knows the content of the amount of liquid in our oceans put together. He knows all of the dust in the entire universe. There's a number. God knows it. That's just mind-boggling. You know, some people always talk about, well, God can count the hairs on your head. He knows how many hairs are on your head. That's in the New Testament. But beyond that, God knows everything, everywhere. Nothing surprises Him. He can't learn because He's God. We don't even understand that concept, but God's knowledge is vast. He sees not just two steps ahead, like in chess, but He sees when the chessboard falls apart and deteriorates into mud. That's kind of crazy, but He can see it. I just want to say briefly, because I could get into this, but I don't have time. There are a lot of times where the Bible uses anthropomorphism. We just have a hard time saying that word. Speaking of God in human terms so that we can partially understand who He is and what He does. Talks about God having wings and other things like that. Those are just examples of things that help us to understand how He cares and how He relates to us. But God is spirit. He doesn't have a hand. The Father does not have a hand. He is spirit. Jesus has a hand. But He's calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. God is so great in His wisdom, in His intelligence, that He knows that. And we should just... I mean, have you ever hung out with somebody that's really smart? Happens to me all the time. And I'm like, okay, that's great, but can you change your tire? That's always my question. Yeah, that guy can wear skinny jeans, but can he actually fix anything in his house? I have a lot of jokes for that one. You know, you hang out with smart people and you realize sometimes, like, man, I'm not good at certain things. I just gave up a long time ago trying to look smart. I'm just an idiot. I don't do things right sometimes. There's things that God helps me figure out on occasion. Wonderful. But we should all feel that way when it comes to relating to God. That He's just beyond us. And who are we to say, God, you don't know what you're doing? We should remember this when somebody we love is taken from us. We should remember this whenever something happens in our lives that doesn't make sense. Look, God's got all this figured out. We don't know. But you know where we get a lot of our animosity and bitterness is because we're too proud and we think we know. But we don't. And when we recognize that, life becomes a lot easier. It really does. Lord, this looks bad, but I don't know how many times I've said that. You know, I say that to the Lord on a regular basis. Is this looked really bad, Lord, but oh well. And you know what I used to do for a long period of my life as a Christian? I would stress, I would worry, I would just get to the point of just, yeah. Now I just go, okay, well, it looks bad, but okay, we'll see what happens. And I've just learned to be more optimistic because down the road, God comes through. Man, you know, we had a guy, we know him and his wife are having their first child. Well, his brother was killed in an accident, I think Saturday or Friday night. I don't really know when. And, you know, I think to myself, man, you know, that's so terrible. It made me think about my brothers. I have an older brother and a younger brother. You know, and I don't know if that other guy was a believer. I'm pretty sure he was. But it makes you think, well, God, you know what you're doing. I don't agree with your decision, but I don't understand your decision. The more we think we know, the more bitter, angry, and discouraged we become. But the more we realize that God is beyond us, makes it easier. Of course, our humanistic friends can't stand that stuff. They can't stand As atheists, anyone showing compassion. Because, well, that just doesn't make sense. But God knows. His knowledge is vast. But His knowledge is all-surpassing. And in verses 15 through 17, this is what God is saying. The nations, He's beyond them. There is no one like God. He is greater than everyone, everywhere, forever. No argument. That's what the Bible says. The nations are counted by Him as less than nothing and worthless. The next time you're tempted to think that the world is bigger than God, just remember the drop of a bucket statement here in verse 15. And God's dropping the bucket. He knows the name of every star. He knows the content of the dust in all the known universe. And yet He knows our names, our lives, and meets with us daily. That's just mind-blowing. If God knows everything and loves us completely, which by the way is a wonderful combination, because what would happen if we knew everything about the person next to us? Would we love them completely? Probably not. I think, why are you thinking that, you disgusting? Ah! But God knows everything and He still loves us. We forget sometimes that God has showed us things before is the reason why we doubt Him. We doubt Him because sometimes, and I think this is how I want to close with the all-surpassing greatness of God's knowledge. Sometimes we put God in a human, secular worldview box, and He won't fit. He's way too big to be transformed into something anything smaller than what the Bible proclaims. I think God's in the business of breaking those boxes that people put Him in. But the Bible paints a wonderful picture. Chapter 40 tells us all about the greatness of God. And next week we're going to see how God is all superior, all sovereign, all inspiring. I want to close with a couple questions. How great is God to you? How great is God in His size, in His skill, in His achievements, in His power? When God is great to us, you know what we do? We share His love and forgiveness towards others. A pretty good example this week in the news. I know all of us probably saw this. Some of us wanted to play it on the screen. I didn't think we'd have time. You heard about the police officer in Dallas that went into the wrong apartment and shot this poor guy who was just sitting there eating ice cream, enjoying his creamy creations. I mean, it was just like, gosh, what a terrible thing to happen. I mean, I felt bad for the family of this guy. I felt bad for the police officer. And, you know, she ended up getting 10 years in prison for it. I mean, he's not holding a gun. He was just eating ice cream, but she shot him and killed him because she was so freaked out because she thought this guy was in her apartment. And all of us just kind of watch, you know, kind of gritting your teeth like, man, what's going to happen with this? This is terrible. Nobody wins in this. But I watched through that situation where the brother of the guy that was shot, you know, shares some things in the victim impact speech that's usually at the end of any kind of trial like this. And he basically says to this lady, and he's a believer, he says, I forgive you. And he asks the judge twice, can I give her a hug? And if you watch the reactions of people in this courtroom, especially like the bailiff and others that were just kind of like, you know, well, this is weird. You know, they hug each other, and it wasn't just a quick little hug, you know, it was an embrace. But those words have sort of rung out through the media, which I thought was cool that the media actually portrayed it correctly, which is not very common these days. It's like, wow, what a great example of someone who recognized how great God is and it directly impacts how they see things happening around them. Look, when God's greater, things that happen to us in life don't do what they would do if we bet the farm on it. If we revolved around that thing. I love that. I think it's only a believer that could honestly say to that woman, I forgive you, and hug her. It's one thing to say, I forgive you. It's a whole nother thing to embrace this woman who, honestly, in my opinion, I don't think she meant to kill this guy. I just think she was freaked out. Who knows what she went through that day at work? I mean, police officers deal with a lot of trauma, people messing with them and stuff. Man, the greatness of God. So again, that question, how great is God to you? And when you experience the greatness of God through His glory and understand His great knowledge and see these aspects of His character, it'll change you. But that's what hanging out with God will do. It will change you.